1 Samuel chapter 24, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we would hear and receive with joy what you have to say to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we last left off in chapter 19, and you may remember Saul, the king rejected, but who is still in power, still on the throne, had made several attempts to murder David, the king who was chosen by God, but who is not yet on the throne. In fact, the last episode we saw, Saul, in a mad fit, hurled a large javelin in an attempt to pin David to the wall and kill him. David evaded it. He left the court in chapter 19, and he never goes back. He has been on the run, chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. In fact, for the rest of Saul's life, David will be on the run from him, living the life of a fugitive. And the key idea in the last whole third of the book of 1 Samuel is the sufferings of David on that long, painful, circuitous route to the throne. Years of pain and suffering and living the life of a fugitive. Not only did David suffer, you read through these chapters of others suffering on account of David. And I think that begs the question, and it's a reasonable question, why? There's no doubt, as you read through the story, chapter after chapter after chapter, that God is sovereign over the events that are happening in the life of David. Why not just arrange for David to painlessly and instantaneously take the throne and be done with the hard years? Really raises a larger question. If God's ultimate purpose for his creation is the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, why doesn't he just bring it now? Why does a kingdom, the journey to the kingdom, have to be so long and difficult? Why are there so many tears along the way? Well, I think our story this morning gives us some important insight into that question. This is a story of one day in the life of David where he could have very easily, just like that, made the journey to the throne painless and quick and instant. And if we can understand why he did not, I think we will learn something very important about why God is bringing the kingdom in the slow way from our perspective that he appears to be bringing it. Now remember, at this point in the story, Saul's determination is to eliminate David, and it has become a nationwide manhunt. You read through chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, and again, Saul receives intelligence of David's whereabouts, and he sends his men to go and kill him. And that's exactly what's happening in the opening verse of our chapter, chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, so we're immediately alerted, Saul still has a powerful army. And he's still out there fighting the Philistines, and the implication here is they've just won a battle, and now they're coming back. And as the army is coming back, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So we know Saul has two real advantages here. He has power at his disposal in terms of troops, and he has intelligence at his disposal in terms of knowledge of where David can be located. In fact, we're told David, back in chapter 23, verse 13, David and his men, who were about 600. So at this point, David has gathered somewhat of a ragtag army. He's got about 600 men, but it's kind of amusing if you look back in chapter 22. We learn how he is putting this army together. In chapter 22, verse 2, David's going around running from town to town, and as he comes to these towns and Saul finds out where he is, he runs to the next town, and we're told in chapter 22, verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. That's how he's putting his army together. The lowlifes, the debtors, the ones who are distressed and disgruntled, the ones who don't fit into society. But you look back at our chapter 24, look who Saul has. Chapter 24, verse 2. Saul took 3,000 chosen men. You see the contrast there? Chosen men. That means Saul handpicked these. These are the best of the best. These are the 3,000 top warriors in his army versus David's little ragtag bunch of debtors and disgruntleds of about 600 men now. At this point, we have a very unusual detail in the story. Verse 3. And Saul came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's the kind of detail that usually doesn't make it into the story, right? But the reason it's here is because it's important. Because on this occasion, the cave that Saul happened to choose, into verse 3, now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Of all the caves in the En-Gedi region, and there are a lot of caves in the En-Gedi region, in God's providence, Saul chose to come to this one cave. So here's the picture. 3,000 of Israel's top warriors outside the cave, hiding in the back of the cave, huddled and afraid, David and his 600 men ragtag band. And between the 600 and the 3,000, right inside the mouth of the cave, is King Saul with his pants down. And there starts to be whispers in the back of the cave from David's men. David, look at this. Verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. This is your chance. Problem is, the Lord never said that. This is completely made up. But you can understand their reasoning. It makes perfect sense. It's very understandable why they would see it this way. Saul has been trying to kill David for years at this point. We don't know how long, but it's been some years. And all of a sudden, and of course everything is in God's providence, all of a sudden, the tables are turned, and here is Saul, vulnerable and alone, blissfully unaware at the mercy of David. all David has to do, one stroke, the pain is over. His status as a fugitive is over. The throne is his. The conflict is done. The battle is over. And it's clear to these men in the back of the cave, this is the Lord's doing. Seize your chance, David. Very quietly, very stealthily, unseen, unheard, David creeps forward in the darkness with his sword in his hand, and we read at the end of verse 4, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Presumably, he's not wearing it. He's set it aside to do his business. In the darkness of the cave, David cuts off a piece of the robe. Could have easily killed him, but he resists. But even still, we're told that he was conscience-stricken by the fact that he cut the robe. We read him in verse 5. Afterward, David's heart struck him. His conscience struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Why? We have to go back to the first time we see robes in 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel 15 just for a moment. The first time we see robes in 1 Samuel is when God rejected King Saul. And when the prophet Samuel alerted Saul to the fact that God had rejected him, Saul grabbed Samuel's robe. And we read about this in chapter 15, beginning in verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." This is before David comes into the picture. Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." The robe, and specifically the tearing away of the piece of the robe, the prophet Samuel says, is symbolic of the kingdom being torn away from you. Then, you remember in chapter 18, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verse 4, Jonathan strips himself of his royal robe and gives it to David. The sign that he was giving the kingdom, he was recognizing that God was giving the kingdom to David. See what how the robe is functioning there. The robe is symbolic of the kingdom. And David's conscience stricken. Why is he conscience stricken? Here's where we get to the real heart of the chapter. The real point, he's conscience stricken because he understands the kingdom was not his to take. It's not David's to grab. It's not David's to bring in instantly in his timing and in his way by his own power. And he refuses to grab it when he has that chance. This is not politics as we know it today. And the great restraint on the part of David is he knew the kingdom had been given to Saul by God, and it would have to be taken away from Saul by God, and it would be given to David in God's time and in God's way. And so the reasonable, very understandable thinking of the men in the back of the cave, this is your opportunity, seize it, grab it, go get it, turns out to be flat wrong. And David tells him that. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." He is still on the throne. He still has the position of authority by virtue of his office, whether you like the guy or not. Verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David's willing to continue. In obedience to God, in service to God, he is willing to continue, if God wills it, to live the life of a fugitive, to continue to be on the run, to continue to fear for his life, to continue to never be able to stop looking back over his shoulder, if that's what God calls him to do, until God gives him the kingdom. Well, Saul finishes his business. He leaves the cave. Has no idea any of this has happened. No idea David's there. No idea David's men are there. No idea David has cut off a piece of his robe. He leaves the cave. And David makes an incredibly risky move. He comes out of the cave and calls out to Saul. Look at verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Addresses him with all due respect. He bows down before him. He calls him my king. Saul considers David his mortal enemy, but David has never considered Saul his enemy. All he's done is served, successfully served Saul. He doesn't want any of this. He hasn't asked for any of this. And he's showing all the respect in the world. And with all due respect, he goes on to what must be the speech of David's life. It's all hanging in the balance here. Verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father," that's a term of respect, "see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut it off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." A torn piece of the robe. He holds it up high. And it takes on a whole new significance because now it's not only symbolic of the kingdom, but now it is proof positive and symbolic of the undeserved mercy and grace and kindness that David has extended to Saul in the cave. And he says to Saul, "I am more than willing to let the Lord in heaven deal with our differences. But I am not going to grab the kingdom by force, even when I'm given the opportunity." And he says to Saul, "Would you please do the same?" Verse 12. "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Can we just leave it to the Lord? Now, really, I think the speech could have ended there. But he adds a few more flourishes, throws in a clever little proverb, verse 13. "As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea." In other words, I'm helpless. Sending an army of 3,000 professionals against me, I'm the equivalent of a dead dog. "May the Lord," verse 15, "therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David's life now literally rested in Saul's hands and God's providence. And he leaves it at that. Now, this is one of those moments when the course of history seems to be in the balance. I mean, we can only guess what would have happened if Saul had unleashed his army of 3,000, stormed the cave. That is a real possibility here. In fact, given what we know of Saul, that's probably what we should expect here. But look what happens. Verse 16. He doesn't do that. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. The king begins to cry. Was it because of the shock of just learning how near death he just came? Was it genuine remorse that his conscience is suddenly guilt-stricken? And how sinfully he has behaved against David? Was it suddenly coming to the realization that no matter what Saul does, he is not going to prevent David from taking the kingdom? Was it the obvious mental decline that we have been seeing for so many chapters that finally snaps? Was it the evil spirit that has come upon him several times throughout the narrative? I don't know. I think it's probably a complex combination of all of those things. But all of a sudden, it appears that David's words are striking to Saul's heart. Verse 17, he says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." It seems to be another case of Saul repenting. It seems to be another case of Saul coming to see things the way they truly are. But what we'll find out as we continue is this another case of temporary repentance. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. He only gets worse. But for now, there's only one thing left to do. Verse 28, 21, he says, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." In other words, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And David swore this to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So why not? Why not just arrange for David to painlessly and immediately forego the years of pain and suffering, and now there will be more to come, and just instantly install him on the throne? If God's ultimate purpose is for the new heavens and the new earth to have no more tears and no more pain, why is the journey to that kingdom so long and difficult? Why are there so many tears along the way? I would say the same question could be asked of Jesus, the New Testament Christ, the Christ. In fact, it was asked of him. Do you remember when he went into the wilderness? And the tempter came to him, and the one thing he tempted him on over and over, it's different variations of the same temptation. "If you are the Son of God, here's how you can come into your kingdom instantly and without any pain. Just do this." And what does Jesus do over and over and over again? He rejects the temptations, and he says, "No, God's way and God's timing is the long, difficult journey over many years that will take me to the cross. The kingdom never comes quickly and painlessly. That is a theme that runs from cover to cover. It does not come quickly. It does not come painlessly. You know that if you have any years on you. Quickly and painlessly is the way we human beings want things achieved. Instantly and comfortably is the way we human beings want things achieved. That's just not how it works. Yes, God is working to overthrow all evil. Yes, God is working to mete out just punishment of wickedness. Yes, the day is coming where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow. But it will happen in God's time, and it will happen in God's way. The process in God's providence is every bit as important as the destination. The refiner takes time to refine us. The potter takes time to mold us. The process of sanctification, of growing in endurance and patience, is a process that you can't fast forward through. It's not the easy way, but it's His way. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, whatever tribulation you're enduring at this moment, don't give in to the temptation to think that because God is slow in our estimate, or that God is not obviously at work in our way of seeing, that He's not there with you, walking with you, just as He was those many, many years in the life of David, just as He was in those many years in the life of Christ. And Jesus no more grabbed the kingdom violently than David did. Let me turn in closing as we come to the table to 1 Peter 2. This is a wonderful reminder of Jesus' long and difficult journey into the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So much of the Christian life is continuing to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly.